1 Timothy chapter 6. This section, verses 1 through 10, is all about contentment. It's really on being content. And wouldn't you say that being content is hard, especially in our day and age of not just, you know, TV and customized advertisement, and now you go to fuel up your vehicle, if you can afford to, at the gas station, and they have those screens. Well, guess what? You put your card in, they've got your spending profile. So they're going to try to advertise to you while you're filling up your car things that you might be interested in. And even on social media, you know, you talk about, you know what, my this isn't feeling good, or my that's not feeling good, or I've got a toothache or whatever. Well, guess what you start seeing on your feed? It's just crazy, and it's wrong. But you have all that, and it really fights against contentment. And then our flesh, too, you know, is always into the latest and the greatest and the shiny things or whatnot. And covetousness and greed sneaks into our hearts when we desire things that aren't ours, and we crave things that we have no, that we didn't earn, and then we wish for things that have no eternal value. So what we choose to set our hearts upon ends up being a very, very serious matter. That's why the Bible says to guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it flows the issues of life. So when we set our hearts on temporal things of this world, what happens inevitably is that our heart will make a convert of the mind, and then our mind will figure out how to get it done. That's just how it works. We need to guard our hearts because they're not perfect. And I think you'd understand and admit, even from what the Bible says, that our hearts are capable of great wickedness and our hearts are deceitful. I heard of an old Quaker who offered property to anyone who considered himself content. And so when a man came up to claim the lot, the Quaker said, "Well, if you're content, then why do you want my lot?" That's a good point. I think we can agree that we need more contentment in our lives. But what does that mean and what does that look like? Well, just a simple definition of the word content or contentment. It says this: the state of mind which results from satisfaction with present conditions, that degree of satisfaction which holds the mind in peace, excluding complaint, impatience, or further desire. So what starts out as a choice works its way into our attitude towards some situation or some event in our life. And so in our text, what Paul is doing is he's really expanding on what he's already talked about in chapter 3, and he taught about how Christians should treat older and younger men, and how they should treat older and younger women, and widows, and the elderly, and then even elders. And here he's going to talk about how to treat employers, and how to treat employees, and possessions, and money. So there's this theme that he's continuing. All these are major facets in our lives. And the main point is that God desires that we're content, that we're content. And this was something that Paul had to learn. It's something that we have to learn. And you know why? It's not in our nature to be content. So Philippians 4:11, here's what Paul said. He said, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." It was something that Paul had to learn, because that's not something that we generally are on our own in our flesh. And so Paul said, "I've had to learn to be content in whatever state I find myself in." I don't think he never visited California. I think that would have been hard for him to be content there. All right, in all seriousness, the first of 4 points that we're going to make has to do, number one, with contentment and work. Contentment and work. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." So Paul is talking about the slave-master relationship that existed and was very prevalent during that time of the Roman Empire. Now, this was written, the book of Timothy was written, this letter was written in a cultural context in the Roman Empire when there was an estimated 60 million slaves in the entire Roman Empire. And so some slaves were treated well, others not so well, and were sadly abused. And we notice that Jesus and Paul and the other New Testament writers, they never called for a revolution against slavery. That's not what they were about. Yet we see here and throughout history is that where the gospel has brought soul transformation, slavery has greatly waned, if not disappearing altogether. And so, you know, the question comes up, well, why didn't they stand against this great atrocity going on at the time? Well, they were focused on, Jesus was focused on the greater issue, the issue of the heart. Now, please note that it was the church that brought about the destruction of slavery. So where the gospel has gone, slavery has always been challenged. In the church, the brutal aspects of slavery were entirely abolished. And so even in this context, you have a slave that gets saved and then gets commissioned or called upon or ordained for a leadership position or an elder position in the church. And then his believing master who comes to that church would end up being submitted to his slave's leadership and eldership. Oh, isn't that interesting? And so you could just imagine these role reversals that would be taking place as people were getting slaved, whether they had slaves or whether they were slaves themselves. Now, you need to know that the Bible never commanded slavery, but instead we see it putting regulations on it like we see here. In fact, while there were certainly terrible and horrible conditions for some slaves in the Roman Empire, it was at this time that was more akin to an employee-employer relationship. And even in that first century in the Roman Empire, there were great reforms regarding slavery that were going on. And so with that said, if you were a slave, you could very well be a CEO of a company. You could very well be someone who was working in the government. And you could also possibly own property and then even save money to purchase your own freedom. And so a slave that had been set free or finished his contract or saved enough money to purchase their own freedom or someone else purchased their freedom, they were called freedmen. And so that was going on in that day. R. Kent Hughes noted that there's old inscriptions that indicated that 50% of the slaves in the first century were freed by the time they were 30 years old. And so it was actually unlikely that someone would be in their old age and still be a slave. Again, it's estimated that at this time, one-third of the larger cities of the Roman Empire were comprised of slaves at that time. And so you're talking about Rome, you're talking about Corinth, talking about Ephesus. One-third were slaves. And so with such a huge slave-to-master ratio, you can see how this could cause tension in the early church. And so the immediate question that Paul is addressing is this. If a slave becomes a Christian and he has a bad master, should he revolt, or should the slaves protest, or should they strike, or should they quit and run away? Notice the answer is not in rebellion, but in submission. Paul doesn't emphasize individual rights so much as he does individual responsibility. Now, you look at verse 1, he's talking about these servants who were under the yoke. There were slaves that were under the yoke. That means that they had roles that were really hard. They had difficult tasks to do. Non-Christians would probably treat their slaves poorer than a Christian master, but even so, there was still to be a respect for authority. And Paul gives two reasons there for the slave to honor their master. Number one is the glory of God. The glory of God. The Christian slaves should act in a way that brings glory to God who saved him. The slave who experienced salvation was now a representative of God in both word and in deed. And so they were to act and they were to speak in a manner so that the name of God would not be blasphemed. Instead of their masters being disappointed in their slave, the masters should actually be left wondering, what has gotten into this slave of mine where he's working so diligently? There should be a marked difference, and that should be the testimony. What makes you work so hard? What makes you serve so well? So you and I, we should seek to bring glory to God in his name. And when we do, guess what? He ends up shining his light to us and through us when we seek the Lord in that way. So that's the first, the glory of God. But then the second reason slaves should honor their master is to bring glory to the gospel. Notice that it says that the doctrine of God may not be blasphemed. The teaching of who God is and what God is all about, that would include the gospel. And Paul's not chiefly concerned about the working condition or how many breaks a slave could take. Instead, Paul's concerned about the slave's behavior that accords with the gospel of God. And so for us, 2,000 years later, we're learning this morning that our behavior can either bring glory to God or bring blasphemy to God's name. It can either cause people to lean into the gospel truth or to be repulsed by it. That said, how we handle authority over us is critical to our witness. Now, Paul was writing to the Jews in Rome, and this is what he said in Romans 2:24. He said, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Because of you. Their behavior was pushing Gentiles away from the Lord. And so when the Gentiles heard the gospel or they heard about God, the believing Jews' behavior was so bad that the Gentiles didn't want to have anything a part of it. Said, well, if that's what it's about and I see your life, I'm not in. Well, God takes his name very seriously, doesn't he? What's in a name? Well, I'll let this verse speak for itself. Isaiah 9:6. A wonderful verse. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." I can't wait for the government of the world to be upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. It's going to be great. All right. "And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Wow. What's in a name? A lot is in a name. When we name the name of Christ, we become representatives of God. And we live in response to the gospel. We live in response to God saving us. And so whether you work for a Christian boss or a non-Christian boss, or you work for yourself, ultimately you are to work unto Christ. You work for the Lord. You work for Jesus. If you're given duties and work for a certain wage, then you should work hard for that wage. You should not be lazy because your boss is not a Christian, and you should not take advantage of your boss if he is a Christian. That's what verse 2 is getting at. It's teaching that a Christian should not expect special treatment because their boss is a Christian. Rather, they should work hard for their Christian boss and hard for the Lord. Why? Because it honors God and it blesses the brother or sister. It blesses them. You should want to work hard for a Christian boss. Now, while we don't necessarily have to deal with slavery here in our day, we have to deal with authority. And a mature Christian, and I might add a good leader, will be comfortable under authority. A Christian or a good leader, you'll be comfortable under the authority that God's placed over you. And we should live in a manner so that God's name and the gospel are not spoken of against. Now, this, of course, you have to factor in. If you're being asked to do something that violates the truth of Scripture and morality, then absolutely we would seek to obey God rather than man. But when it comes to the working relationship, we need to submit to the authority that's placed over us. We're servants of Jesus. And we're to follow his example of serving others. Here's a couple verses that you can write down and you can look up later for you note takers. 1 Corinthians 9:19, Galatians 5:13, and Ephesians 5:18 and 21. And so really Paul has just talked about contentment as it relates to work. And now he's going to talk about contentment as it relates to godliness beginning in verse 3. He says this, If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. And so here Paul is coming towards the end of his letter, and he brings up this matter again of false teachers and issues a strong indictment against them. He knew that these apostate teachers were teaching a different doctrine, and really began the letter to Timothy by referencing them and Timothy's need to challenge them. And you might be asking, well, why does this show up in the context of being content? Well, this is because their false teaching is contradictory to true biblical contentment and godliness that God wants us to have. You follow down the road of false teaching, it will not lead you to godly contentment or godliness. And that's why Paul is addressing this. And he deals with their teaching in verse 3. They weren't in alignment with sound teaching or wholesome words. The word wholesome there in the Greek is where we get our English word hygienic. It wasn't pure, disease-free teaching that these guys were pushing. Sound teaching and doctrine originates with Jesus and makes him the center of everything. And that's where these false teachers were erring. They were adding things in that weren't in the scriptures. They maybe said, well, Jesus is in our theology, but he's not our focus. Ah, that might sound good, but if Jesus is not your focus, it doesn't matter what your theology is. Now, the triple title that you see there in verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Paul throw in the triple title of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because Jesus as the Messiah, he's the one who fulfilled every single messianic expectation. Like Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures, and these are they which testify of me. And so the doctrine of Jesus, or the teaching of Jesus, or the things that accord with the person and the nature of Jesus, they move us towards godliness and godly living. You remember back in chapter 3 and verse 15, it talked about how the life and the testimony and the resurrection of Jesus is the mystery of godliness. It's all about his life and his testimony and his resurrection. How can we live godly in an ungodly world? By focusing on Jesus, who overcame the world and overcame sin and death. Jesus makes this possible. And so these false teachers took their focus off of Jesus and away from sound doctrine. They started pushing myths and endless genealogies and rigorous disciplines that really brought about disputes and arguments and all of the rest. And that kind of teaching, it does not conform you into the image of Christ. And in verse 4, these false teachers are proud and they really don't know anything. It reminded me of chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul said that they understand neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. They have no clue. They don't know what they're talking about. And then they'll affirm things that they have no concept of. They want to be teachers, but they don't know what they're communicating. And they don't even know the truth that what they're communicating is false. They have no clue. So when a person departs from sound doctrine and Jesus-centered teaching, that person is proud. Why are they proud? I think it's almost the epitome of pride, because they're saying, I know better than God. And even though it says this in God's word, I'm going to do otherwise, or I'm going to teach otherwise. Whoa. You get a person like that, you get a pastor like that, says, look, I know it doesn't say in the word, but this is how we should roll. I would start backing up and looking for dark thunderclouds. Just back away. Back away. They think they know Jesus, but they really don't. Verse 5 says that their minds are corrupt. They don't desire the truth, but they really desire an argument. They refuse to look at a verse or a paragraph in the Bible in context or receive the full counsel of God. You know, sometimes the questions that people have or the positions that we have, they come from the full counsel of God. What has God initialized in Genesis, and how is he going to wrap it up in Revelation? How did Israel fail in those things? What did the psalmist sing about? What did Jesus teach? What did we see the early church do in Acts? What did we see the Apostle Paul apply in the epistles, right? That's the full counsel of God. And there's people that have their positions, and you might say, well, this is what the Bible has to say here, 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 and here. And then they say, well, here's my notes, and here's my charts, or, well, here's what these popular pastors are teaching, or here's what these successful churches are doing. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What does God have to say about it? What does God's word say? We always have to come back to the truth. And so these teachers, when they reject the truth in their pride, the result is not good. And you see it right there. Envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, corrupted minds, and literally being destitute of the truth, which means bankrupt of truth. The truth account is gone and they're in debt when it comes to truth. Like 2 Timothy 3:7 says this, they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're always learning. Now, they might sound really smart, but they're not coming to the knowledge of the truth. And then here comes the final blow. They come to a place where they believe that godliness or ministry is a source of gain. So they realize, hey, preaching this stuff that's not in the Bible, it sells. Yes, it does sell. They fleece the flock and they see the sheep now as a means of wealth rather than an opportunity to serve. And Timothy was not even to fellowship with these guys. He was to confront them, but he was not to fellowship because there could have been a tendency for Timothy to be led astray with all of this. The true minister will see that Christians are connected with what glorifies God rather than what will line the pockets. Well, verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Those that claimed godliness was a means to gain were forgetting something. They were forgetting contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's where true riches are found. Paul separates financial gain from contentment and couples true gain or riches with godliness and contentment. There is gain and benefit in pursuing godliness, but it has to be coupled with contentment. It has to be coupled with contentment. There was once a king who was suffering from a very persistent malady, and it was deadly. And he was advised by his men that he would be cured if the shirt of a contented man were brought for him to wear. Well, that sounds like something I'd maybe try. Probably not. And so the search was on and began for the contented man, but no contented man could be found. And so emissaries were sent to the far reaches of the realm. And after a long search, they finally found a man who was truly contented. And guess what? He had no shirt. True contentment is not found in self-sufficiency. It's found in Christ-sufficiency. You can write that down. True contentment is not found in self-sufficiency. It's found in Christ-sufficiency. I was thinking about this verse just this morning, and I wrote it down. Jeremiah 31:14. If you remember, the priests did not get a land allotment because the Lord said, hey, you don't get an inheritance. I will be your inheritance. And then we read this amazing encouragement from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 14. God says, I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance. Wow. That word doesn't come up a lot in the scriptures, that word satiate, like a sponge that can't take any more water. You could say that sponge is fully satiated. And God says, hey, you get me as your inheritance, Mr. Priest. And then I love this verse because it goes on. He says, and my people will be satisfied with goodness, says the Lord. Says the Lord. The covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is saying, priests, I have you covered. And my people, I'm going to just give you nothing but goodness. That's pretty cool. That is really wonderful. And so, being content, it's not something, this learning of contentment, it's not something that's absent from our Christian journey. It's hard, and we need to track on it. Paul said in Philippians 4, beginning the latter part of verse 11, like I referenced earlier, he said, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I've learned both to be full and hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Have you heard that verse before? Philippians 4:13, we love that verse. Now, you probably have it underlined in your Bible. If you don't have it underlined in your Bible, then you should. If you don't see it underlined in your friend's Bible, underline it in their forum. But do we not have stickers and bumper stickers and magnets, right, that has, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? And really, think about the real context of that verse. It has less to do with us carrying out great exploits for the Lord and more to do with that we can actually be content in all circumstances because of the Lord. Amen. That's the direct context of Philippians 4:13. So it's the power of Christ in me that I can actually be content and I can abound whether I'm suffering or whether I've experienced an increase. That's the power of Christ in us. That's amazing power. And let us not forget, where was Paul when he wrote the book of Philippians? He was in prison. He was in the Mamertine prison in Rome, not a real glorious place. So contentment with godliness is great gain. Then he moves on to contentment as it regards possessions. Do you see how he's really narrowing the focus? And so he's talking about first employment and then godliness, and now he's talking about possessions, beginning in verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. You know, a large part of being content is really having a proper perspective on material things. Just understanding that really it's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. If keeping becomes our objective rather than releasing and giving, then we will miss out on contentment. We too often love things and use people when we should be using things and loving people. And perhaps the best place to find contentment is where we're grateful for what God has given us, we're grateful for what God allows us to earn, and we're generous to those in need. You know, really, I think that it's a matter of stewardship, isn't it? And approaching everything that God entrusts to us with hands like this, I'm going to be a proper steward, not like this, it's mine. We can get our hearts set on something, and then when it breaks, or it rusts, or it's stolen, or it's dented, or somebody, you know, steals it, or whatever, we can lose our minds. I remember as a young kid, I saved money for a large styrofoam glider, and I thought, this is going to be great. I put it together with my dad, and we went out to the local high school, and we got on this concrete stand above the track and football field. Oh, this is going to be great. And I launched that thing, and it went straight up and did a loop and came down and crashed into the concrete and broke into about 8 different pieces. Okay. And there was no fixing it. So it's tough that way. You know, you've heard the phrase, you never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. Have you guys heard that one? Check this out. Now you have. We see crazy things in our world nowadays, right? These kind of things shouldn't surprise us. Now, Job famously said in Job chapter 1, verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job knew the truth of that. Probably the oldest book in the Bible, and he knew the truth. I came into the world naked, and I'm going out of the world naked. And so the whole concept of, you know, taking anything materially out of this world. You can't. You can't. You know who got this concept early on? Grave robbers. Think about it. Grave robbers. And so you could have the most rich pharaoh in Egypt buried with all of this stuff, and then you have these grave robbers going, all right, just have to wait till dark. You know, set your watches, everybody. We're going in, you know, and they got their ropes and all this stuff. That grave robbing has been going on for thousands and thousands of years, and they understand this concept. You can't take it with you. But you know what we can do as Christians? You can send it ahead. You can do like a exchange, you know, as we serve the Lord and we seek the blessings and the riches in Christ and just honor the Lord in that way. And so with food and clothing, Paul says, we're to be content. Everything beyond that is gravy. And so asceticism has no blessing for us. Material wealth will not bring us closer to Jesus or make him love us more. Riches will not make us content or happy. Although I've really thought that it might be fine to just try that out for a while. You know, I just want to try for a bit. I know the truth of it, but I want to try. We're to enjoy what God gives to us. And here's the truth. Contentment and material prosperity have nothing to do with one another. They really don't. I have met some of the most joyous, content Christians in the entire world in some of the most poor, third world, fourth world, whatever kind of countries on the planet. And you see them, especially when they come out to church in their Sunday best and they come out of some kind of hut and the men have suits on and the women come out with pressed dresses and bonnets and full coats. It's like, how do you even do that? Because they love Jesus and they care, and that's probably their one outfit that looks like that. But they're worshipful and they're prayerful and they're content and they're so blessed, and it's all about, you know, their attitude towards material things. Contentment doesn't necessarily bring about material prosperity either, on the flip side. 2 Corinthians 3:5, our sufficiency is from God. And just listen to the words of Jesus. We can do that. We're in church. Luke 12:27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then so God clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. So why is it that we can indeed be content with just food and clothing? That's the command, so that means that it's possible being spirit-led and spirit-filled. Okay, it's not unattainable. This is something that God wants for us. Why can we do that? Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has saved us from wrath, and he's given us a kingdom. He's given us a kingdom. Check out the next verse after this. Jesus says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We're going to inherit a kingdom not built with human hands. It's eternal. And this kingdom will never be overthrown. It will never be invaded. It will never have a border crisis. It will never have inflation. There will never be corruption. Praise God. Can't wait. Wouldn't it be great to be raptured right now? Think about it like this. If you're in another country on a trip or mission trip or visiting someone or whatever, is it not amazing how little you can do with that you normally do with here? So you forgot something or your luggage didn't come. How many of you have been on some kind of trip where your luggage didn't come on the same trip and you were without your luggage for maybe 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 days? Have you guys been without your luggage? And you're all here, so you survived somehow. It's amazing. It's amazing how little you can do when you're in another country because you realize, you know what? In so many days, I'm getting on a jet plane and I'm going home. I'm going home. Well, guess what? We're going home, you guys. We're going home. As beautiful as Montana is with its mountains and rivers, and as much as we love big sky country, we should desire the better and the heavenly country that Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of. That's what Abraham, you know, was into. He was not into castles and big mansions. He dwelt in tents because he looked for a country that was built. He looked for a city built without human hands, and he looked for a heavenly country. That was his attitude. That's a great attitude. So after dealing with contentment and possessions, you know, just understanding, you know what, it's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. That's a great attitude to have. Paul now moves to contentment and riches, beginning in verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So he's talking about money. He's talking about the desire to be rich. Now, I think you all understand that money is not intrinsically evil. Money is a tool. And the people who seek after money, they fall into a trap. It's been once said, if your outgo exceeds your income, then your upkeep will be your downfall. And it's true. Whether or not you have riches, just the desire for riches will be a temptation and a snare for you. And so what this verse is saying is not that poor are more godly than the rich, or just being rich means that you're either godly or not godly. That's not the point. The desire for riches takes your heart off of Jesus and eternal riches that he wants us to be about. The temptation is so strong that we read the end of the matter. It's going to be destruction and perdition, absolute death, if you live your life motivated by the desire to be rich. Now, that doesn't mean that we can have ambitions and have growing businesses and seek to glorify the Lord with all those things. It's saying that heart level desire to be rich is not a good way to go. And the fate of those who pursue riches is not only, you know, destruction, but they're never satisfied. They're never satisfied. We should be in that place where we're standing on the word of God, even for something as simple as this, that speak of consequences for trusting in riches and seeking after riches and trying to be satisfied by riches. This is a verse we need to stand on. David Guzik said, the desire to be rich can really be only satisfied in Christ Jesus and satisfied with spiritual riches rather than material ones. Everything else falls short. So there is that desire to be satisfied, but only Jesus and what he has promised to us in the kingdom and in the future, in the heavenly realm, that's the only thing that's going to truly satisfy. And so right now, it just has to be him. It just has to be the Lord. I love the songs that we sang this morning that were just right in accordance with our text of that you're my desire, Lord, and all of you is more than enough. Look at verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Did you see there that it says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil? That means that there are other roots that cause evil, and that money is a root of all sorts of evil. So evil can stem from other sources, but you need to know that money is not intrinsically evil in and of itself. It does cause problems, and if you have the wrong perspective, it's bad, but money is a tool. It's a placeholder of value. Or good, for goods or services. And so, you know, in our day, with a little money, you can walk into Costco, the $100 store. Well, it's the $150 store now. I saw some $200 store. Yeah. Well, with a little bit of money, you can go into Costco and you can buy a loss leader. Do you guys know what a loss leader is? Where they don't make money. The store doesn't make money on it. So you can buy a hot dog and a Coke for $1.50. It might have been going up already at 8.5%. Or you can go in and you can buy one of those roast chickens for, what, $7.99. That's a great deal. They lose money on that. They try to get you all the way deep into the store so you can buy a chicken and a whole bunch of other stuff. And so with a little, you could buy a hot dog or a chicken. With a lot, you can fill your tank with gas. And if you have lots and lots of money, you can buy Twitter, apparently. That just happened. And And if you do that, you can have enough left over for millions and millions of basins to catch liberals' tears. Okay, I'm sorry. Well, no, I'm not. I'm not. It's just, it is interesting to see people lose their minds when someone says, well, I'm going to buy a private company and I have a heart for free speech. It's interesting. All joking aside, those tears could actually be used to help the drought situation in California. I mean, that's a problem too. Okay. Come back. I know I did it. I led you astray. My fault. I didn't really lead you astray. I told the truth. Money is not the problem. Our attitude towards money is. Money's not the problem. Our attitude towards money is. It's not what we have, but what has us, and more importantly, who has us. It's got to be the Lord. Contentment is an attitude and a perspective and a state of mind. If we decide, it's something we decide and have a choice in, and we need to keep pursuing that every single day. You guys have heard of William Shakespeare, the great playwright. He wrote in a play called Henry VI, he said, "My crown is in my heart, not my head. My crown called content, a crown it is that seldom kings enjoy." Wow, that's a good quote. This is a warning to Christians because it clearly says in this verse, some have strayed from the faith because of greediness. Wow, some have greediness and the desire for money and to be rich and to be satisfied with material things. It's caused people to derail in their faith. They never found satisfaction. Just like, you know, the Rolling Stones, 1973? They tried and they tried and they tried, and they can't get no satisfaction. Greed will pull you from the faith and the contentment that Jesus desires for you in him. The love of money brings a person not just destruction, but a piercing with many sorrows. The original language for that phrase, the piercing of many sorrows, it's actually really gruesome. Impaled with many sorrows. If you could just say, I mean, okay, let's not picture that, but it's just bad. It's just gruesome. Contentment will never be found in riches. Timothy needed to hear this, as do we. So there were teachers who were taking Jesus out of the middle of ministry and teaching, and they were pushing Jesus to the side. And like I mentioned before, they might have said, well, Jesus is in our theology, he's on our website, he's in our doctrinal statement, but Jesus wasn't the focus. That's a problem. That caused a downward spiral of their character. As they pursued riches, they began using people for gain, and that became their pattern. Their prideful position and behavior revealed that they really didn't know anything about the truth or what they were communicating or what they were affirming. And then what was the result? The result was arguments and disputes and chaos in the church. How can a church in that condition be any kind of have an effective gospel witness? She can't. These are the things that Timothy was commissioned to straighten out. They could not be effective in their gospel witness being derailed like this. And Timothy, we read in, where was that verse? At the end of verse 2, teach and exhort these things, Timothy. You got to communicate the truth, Timothy. And so to wrap this up, I want to finish with a short passage in Hebrews chapter 13. Okay, so turn to the right, a couple books, go past Titus and Philemon. You'll find Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. It's just a great passage. Hebrews 13, we see three things. We see a command and a reason and a result. So there's going to be a command. This is what you do. Here's the reason why you do what you do. And here's the result. Here's what's going to happen. This is great. Look at verse 5, Hebrews 13, 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Wow, what a great promise and what a great command. Be content. Don't be covetous. Be content with the things that you have. Be content. Don't covet or desire the things that aren't yours or you didn't earn or God hasn't given them to you. Don't covet that stuff. Be content. Choose to be content with whatever God has entrusted to you. And that's a choice that we have to make. So that's the command. Be content. Don't be covetous. And then here's the reason. He says at the end there of verse 5, I will never leave you or forsake you. See how the focus is back on Jesus? I am with you even to the end of the age. I'm giving you a kingdom. You're going to be joint heirs with me. And God the Father has given me all authority and everything. And you get to be a joint heir with me. How much is that? A lot. I don't know the specifics, but it sounds great. Just to know that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us or turn us down or let us down, that's enough. That should be enough. He's promised to be with us. And Christian, if Jesus has forgiven us of our sin and destined us to heaven, is that not enough? Is that not enough? Do we deserve anything above just food and clothing from what we read in the scripture? He says, be content with those things. And yet, how much more has the Lord given to us as Christians? The beauty and the joy of knowing the Lord and serving him as an ambassador of the eternal kingdom of God. And then to see even how much he blesses non-Christians and people that revile his name. Think about the blessedness of marriage that God created between a husband and a wife. And how many non-Christians, people who blaspheme God, they still enjoy the blessedness of marriage, the blessedness of having children, the blessedness of working and enjoying creation and all of that. Our God is a good God. He's a gracious God. But that's the reason. We can be content. We're commanded to be content because Jesus said, I'm with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. It's all about him. Remember, it's not satisfaction is not found in self-sufficiency, it's found in Christ's sufficiency. And then here's the result. Look at verse 6. So, that's a resulting type word. So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen. If the Lord is our ever-present helper, we do not have to fear. And we can have great boldness because of this truth. When you can just consider what Jesus does for us and who he is to us. He says, I'm going to save you, and God the Father and I will come and dwell with you. Jesus said, if you have the Son, you have the Father also. By the way, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit to indwell you and empower you. Do we not see that the full force of the triune God is at work in us individually? That's amazing. And so we can boldly say, I will not fear. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We can have great boldness because of this truth. And Christian, we need to be bold in these last days. We can be super bold in what we affirm and what we declare. Why? If we stay in the Bible lane, you can declare it as truth because it is God's eternal truth. And if someone gets upset or they get bent out of shape or they cry their liberal tears and they get mad at you, they're not mad at you. They're mad at God. They have a problem with God. And so, Christian, be bold. Be bold. We look to the Word of God. It's the standard for everything. And it teaches us how we can live a godly life in an ungodly world. And you know what? We need more teaching on that as we see our world just plummeting into evil and lawlessness. So regarding where we work and who we work for, regarding how we're to live in the last days with false teachers and materialism and evil all around, look, it's not about what we have. It's about who has us. Who has you? Does the Lord have your heart? Do you look for him? Can you really boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? What can he really do to us? I mean, this life is a vapor. For most of us, you know, we're at the halfway point or beyond in this vapor of life. What is man going to take away? Something physical? Is that going to change our eternity? Nope. It might agitate me a little bit for a few moments. Might challenge me in my faith for a little while, but you know what? It's going to burn. It's going to burn. You know, if someone actually takes our life away from us, we have the promise of Scripture, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Not that we would ever tempt the Lord, but okay, fine, you know. I'm the Lord's. That's such great boldness, and it's all about the person of Jesus. And I just want to say this, that true peace and contentment are only found in Jesus. You'll never find satisfaction in anything that the world has to offer. Oh, people try, but they're never ever truly satisfied. You can't find it in wealth or the pursuit of it. You could be the richest person on the planet and still be unsatisfied and left desiring more. You know, one famous person was asked, well, you have so many millions of dollars. I mean, how much is enough? Just be honest. And the person said, one more million. It'll never satisfy. Even possessing great wealth can't address your sin issue. It can't erase sin and guilt. But praise God, that's why Jesus came. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came to address man's greatest need. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave so that our sin could be forgiven and we could be set free from its bondage. That's the truth of the gospel. That's it. Now, there are many other benefits to the gospel and to being a Christian, but being forgiven of your sin and being destined to heaven, those are the key things. And if you miss Jesus, you miss everything. If you miss Jesus, you miss everything. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, and if you're not, you know, realizing that you possess the Lord and he possesses you, and that if you were to die tonight or today because he's forgiven you of your sin, you're going to go spend eternity with in heaven. If you're not sure of that, and if you don't know that you're a Christian today, then today is the day of salvation. You need to settle the eternal issue today. Maybe you came to church just today for that very reason. And it's simple to become a Christian. It's not about praying exact words of a prayer or doing anything or signing up, whatever. It's a matter of coming to Jesus honestly and recognizing that you're a sinner and accepting the free gift of salvation. Now, some people have said, well, it's just as simple as ABC. So admitting that you're a sinner and you need forgiveness and believing on Jesus that he died on the cross for your sin and he rose from the dead and he's offering you forgiveness, and then confessing him as Lord, saying, Lord, I want you to be the ruler of my life. I've done it my way enough. I want you to rule and reign in my life. And you come to Jesus in that simple way. And he said, I will come into you. Jesus said in John chapter 6, he said, all who come to me, I will by no means cast out. It means you can come to Jesus this morning and say, Jesus, I need you. I have a deep need. I've been running in my own lane and away from you, and I need you, Jesus. And guess what? Jesus is standing with his arms open wide. He says, come to me. All you who are laboring and are heavy laden with sin and work and toil, trying to do things your own way. It's like, I will give you rest and I'll give you peace. And so with that, let's pray as we prepare our hearts for communion. Dear Jesus, we just thank you so much for your truth. Thank you for your life. Thank you for your word. And you've laid out so much for us this morning, Lord. I pray right now that you would help us with this issue of contentment. Lord, that we would realize that godliness with contentment is great gain. Not just contentment void of a relationship with you, and not just godliness, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That's where true riches are found. And so Jesus, However we find ourselves in this world, whether you've blessed us with a lot or with little, and pretty much for all of us, it's whatever we have is shrinking because of inflation. Lord, just help us to be good stewards and help us to have a right perspective on material things. And right now, I just pray for anyone who does not know you. I pray, God, that they would be sensing the conviction of your Holy Spirit right now, that they have guilt and they have shame that they can't get rid of. They move from place to place or travel around and they're finding that it's just chains that are weighing them down and baggage that they can't get rid of. And maybe they've tried in so many different ways. But Lord, I know that you're speaking to their heart this morning, that they can be set free from sin and death and guilt and shame, and they can be made new. Lord, you create all things new and you make the old pass away. And so, Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here, that they would settle that eternal issue, they would just admit that they're a sinner, and that they would believe on you, Jesus, and accept your free gift of salvation, that you died on the cross in their place, and that they would call you Lord. Jesus, thank you for who you are in our life. We pray this in your name. Amen.